Some change in the delays and the complexities that those brought on. It'll push your lunch a little bit late too, in order to get your money's worth here. If you need to step out and go, then you may do so if you've had some kind of lunch appointment or something. But I will be going over this. I will be going a little bit beyond 11:30 to get in what I need to. This is Biblical versus Modern View of Children and Youth on shaky risers up here in front of you. I hope I don't collapse. When we look at materials that are written for Christian young people today, especially the materials that are meant to instruct them in the faith, it would seem that we Christians believe the following to be true of our kids. Three things. Number one, their aptitude isn't much greater than what's required to follow along with Sesame Street. Number two, their attention span isn't much greater than that which Sesame Street demands. And three, their maturity level is only very slightly beyond those who are entertained by Sesame Street. These beliefs that we entertain about young people, and I would say that we believe this, speaking corporately as a society, believe this about young people, they've given rise to a philosophy of education. It was in seed form a century ago and has over the past few decades blossomed into its full flower. And for lack of a better term, I'll be referring to this philosophy as the Sesame Street approach, with my apologies in respect to the Children's Television Workshop, who aren't here to defend themselves. The charge isn't leveled against them at all. I should qualify. Okay, but before explaining the tenets of this philosophy, you're going to have to bear with me a little bit as I review what I would say are the fruits of some of this philosophy. And that term is understood in both senses that you are thinking of, the fruit of this educational philosophy. I refer to this as romping through a local Christian bookstore. First, from Brio Magazine, which is a publication of Focus on the Family, Dr. Dobson's group. Brio is a magazine for teenage Christian girls. I appreciate the work of Dr. Bonson very much. He's done a lot of I appreciate Dr. Bonson very much too. Dr. Dobson very much. This particular magazine is clearly meant for a readership that would subscribe to Tiger Beat or 17 were it not for a more sanctified alternative. And not long ago they ran a feature, and I should say that this was chosen at random. I didn't need to search selectively to identify this. They ran a feature in the magazine titled God Wants to Sign Your Yearbook. Let's see, the page was filled with purportedly divine scrawlings which said things like, "Thanks for listening," God says to the student. That's what God writes in your yearbook. "The more I get to know you, the more I like you," God says. Or, "You've got a great personality." Now, I call this the fruit, in the broad sense, of this educational philosophy, or this philosophy of children and youth, to suggest that, and I think to suggest that this is where kids are, and in fact, the way we often handle the matter, we say that that's not such a problem after all. That we have 16-year-old girls getting Christian edification, and their primary source of edification of things like God signing their yearbook. Okay, not that Brio Magazine is their source of Christian teaching, but their Christian teaching more and more has become just like that Brio Magazine, though. And we don't expect more than that. I mean, that's really quite silly and pathetic when you stop and think about it. Another one. The NIV Teen Study Bible. An ad ran in a publication for Christian youth. And I'm going to quote verbatim from this ad. And I'd like you to reflect as I read this on what it tells about the church's view of its own covenant young people. How could a book written thousands of years apply to your life? The answer is easy. You'll find it in the Teen Study Bible, a way cool paperback that will take you on a deep and sometimes not so serious journey into God's Word. In addition to all 66 books of the Bible in easy-to-read NIV, full-color pages tackle the really tough topics like love, guilt, and witnessing. Direct Line takes an inside look at Scripture and what it means to you. Quizzer tickles your brain with interesting Bible trivia. And Jericho Joe, who's a bit off the wall, get it, wall, Jericho. That wasn't my editorial insert, that was part of the ad. Jericho Joe, who's a bit off the wall, get it, wall, Jericho, shows up in unexpected places to leave you laughing. Pick up two, you'll want to give this one to your best bud. The Teen Study Bible. When I was a youth pastor, I received a lot of mail, not personal, but to address to youth pastor. And I received one. This was back in 1993, in the early winter of 1993. It was announcing this nationwide high-tech youth event. And I'll read part of it for you. It says, thousands of groups just like yours will simultaneously be preparing for their outreach events through this series. Then together on March 6, 1993, linked together through prayer and God's power, we'll join perhaps the world's largest evangelistic pizza party via satellite. All right. Now, I want to say inclusive. I want to keep inclusive with my pronouns. This is what we think of our kids. It's important that we don't point fingers because that doesn't do any good. The body of Christ has a number of members without which we cannot do. So we're talking about us, ourselves here. If we're bothered by this sort of thing, then we're bothered at us. If I could add one more, I've got a dear friend who is an itinerant youth minister, and he travels around, leads worship. He actually sings psalms, the full text, not the first two lines. He's trying to bring about a reformation in modern youth ministry. He's a dear friend of mine. He and I, in fact, are doing a youth camp later on this summer, and I look forward to it very much. But he was in Chicago leading worship. There were thousands of young people there. This was last summer. Chicago Semp, it was called. Yeah, I will name names. It's just that bad. One speaker was there. There were a number of speakers. But one speaker one night came there and said to the kids, do you have your Bibles? He came up to the platform, thousands of kids, and a lot of kids. Yeah, and they held up their Bibles and even had them hold them up. And he told the kids to reach down and put them under their seats so that we wouldn't be needing the Bibles today. And then proceeded to spend his entire time using stories and anecdotes. And it was very clear, there's nothing wrong with stories and anecdotes per se, but it was very clear, and I think you know what I mean when I say this, that the point was something that was subservient to the story rather than vice versa, whenever he would make a point. He was just trying to thrill and to entertain. You know, he got laughs, and not just laughs, but he got maybe some tears and that sort of thing. Students would come away and they would remember the story. Now this conference, what was distressing about this conference was that it was a national conference, not an evangelistic conference, but this was a conference to which you would send the kids who were plugged in, those who were really the movers and shakers in the youth group, the ones who were the maturing ones, the ones who spiritually are having it together, and this is a time for edification and instruction for them. It was this kind of youth conference. That was the kind of audience of young people that was in attendance. Let me describe for you how their evening meetings were structured. The evening sections were the sessions were the focal point of the whole conference. It was a week-long conference. They were 90 minutes long. They were rigidly structured. And each of these 90-minute sessions had over 10 different elements. 90 minutes, they had over 10 different elements with no connection between them. They would have announcements, skits, videos, testimonies, cartoons, silly songs, jokes, worship songs, cheers, a speaker, and numerous other things, all in 90 minutes, no connection of one part of it to the next. Just sort of a rapid-fire succession of, and it was well staged. My friend was given 6.5 minutes to lead singing. There was this itinerary of the evening. He had 6.5 minutes, and there was this complex system of hand signals that he had to follow. If there were some time adjustments, you know, he could look off to the corner of the room, and you know, it was very, very interestingly orchestrated. The cartoons they showed, I've forgotten the name of it, but it's not cartoons like Bugs Bunny, but much worse, those modern ones that are very crass and that sort of, they showed those kind of cartoons. At one session, my friend was to lead them in worship. He was going to lead them in psalm singing. And a youth pastor introduced him to the audience before he was to come to the stage. And in introducing him, in the process of introducing him, this youth pastor told crass jokes about bodily functions. And then my friend Gene was supposed to step up to the risers and lead them in worship of the Most High God, the Sovereign Lord of the universe. And more, these sorts of things are not the exception. They're more and more becoming the rule, and that's distressing. It ought to distress us. Again, that wasn't some kind of seeker-friendly service to try to designed to attract unbelievers. It wasn't even that. That was how we want to edify our young people and instruct them and train them up in doctrine and such things. Well, this is an education conference. I'm going to be drawing applications mostly for education, though there's certainly a lot of youth culture applications to this talk as well. But I'd like to come back to the Sesame Street approach in light of this. The Sesame Street approach, modern pedagogical philosophy. This is what we believe. What we believe today is the best approach to education. The basic philosophical points or underlying tenets underneath our education. Again, I'm using the we in the sense I've described earlier. We as a corporate Christian community, the body of Christ, this is what we've resorted to, and it's certainly, I think, reflective of the world. The world's gone much farther than it, though. There are 3 points to this that I'd like to raise. First, let's see, where am I here? The first point to the Sesame Street approach is that learning requires no prerequisites. I won't be behind if I think about Sesame Street. It has these little bites that parade before you, and of what duration are they? It's rare that you get one that's a full 30 seconds. You might get one that's 30 seconds or so, and then they're on to something completely different. Learning has no prerequisites. I won't be behind if I start watching halfway through the program, if I watch Sesame Street. If I miss a step, it doesn't matter. We'll be on to a new subject in just a moment anyway. Learning has no prerequisites. Secondly, this follows from the first, that learning doesn't require any effort or work. To watch Sesame Street, I don't need to discipline my attention. I don't need to interact with the medium. I'm not going to be held accountable for my progress. And my attention can come and go as it pleases. I don't even need to focus on the discipline of attention span. I can come and go as it pleases. I won't be held accountable for the next lesson. It requires no effort. Learning is effortless. Thirdly, the learning process must be entertaining. Since lessons require no work or effort on my part from the previous point, and because I won't be held accountable, my attention isn't required. See, I don't have to give my attention to Sesame Street. So, how will I give my attention to it if my attention is wooed, is won over to Sesame Street? If I don't have to put any work and I'm not going to be held accountable, then I just need to be won over. Entertain me. I must be wooed by the sounds and images, and if the lesson isn't entertaining, I have no reason to give that lesson my time. I would submit that, and this is a little sort of closet critique of Sesame Street. I should qualify further. I don't think Sesame Street, is from the pit or some sort of evil thing or something like that. Nothing of the sort. Let's just not confuse it with education. Okay. If we call it educational programming, then we need to consider what education is providing. It's teaching. Sesame Street teaches little people these three things and reinforces them with every lesson. Learning has no prerequisites. Learning requires no effort. And the learning process must be entertaining. That's what says, if we call that education, then that's what we're teaching about education. If you have your kid watch Sesame Street, be sure to say, this is not education. It's just a TV program. Sit there and watch it and tune your mind out, in which case you have another problem. Okay. Well, I hope the reasons are obvious to you why I talk about Sesame Street, because I think that has become a model for a lot of education that goes or extends far beyond Sesame Street. I'm not here to talk about Sesame Street. I'm here to talk about education in schools primarily. And in talking about Sesame Street, those of you with your experiences, I'm sure that all of you have run up against exactly what I'm talking about. Well, this has given rise to a number of interesting things. It's given rise to the 23-year-old youth pastor, for example. And it's given rise to a lot of visuals. I remember when I was studying in college, I was living at a boarding house, and one of the young ladies who lived on a different floor in the boarding house was studying for an exam across the table from me. And I looked over at her book, and she was studying economics, and I looked over at her book. This is college education now. I was really startled at what I saw. I saw a USA Today front page, and she was right in the middle of her economics textbook. And now, it wasn't a picture of a USA Today front page, but what I mean is it had charts, it had graphs, I counted seven colors. I asked to borrow her book, and I flipped through page by page by page, and there were pages that did not have color pictures, but each one had at least seven colors in the charts and graphs and splashy headings and this sort of thing in a college textbook on economics. If you were to look at a college textbook in economics that's 70 years old, I think you know what it would look like. Well, there's some text. There's some text. Well, aren't there some assumptions behind that about the nature of learning? Now, there are also some. I don't want to be a Luddite and bash technology. I appreciate some of the glorious things that technology can do, and I'm not against colors if they're helpful to instruction and so on. But the point is that, there's this desire to gain and hold attention as though that's not the job of the student. Not the job. I've even seen it at the college level. What's that? There's a crying need. This is extemp, so it's going to come out differently. a crying need to keep the student's attention, and it's the instructor's responsibility, not the student's responsibility, to keep the student's attention. Now, of course, instructors should do everything they can to keep the student's attention, but we should be teaching in our students the ability and the discipline of giving attention. And we're not allowing them to do that. Well, I call attention to Titus chapter 2, 1 through 8 in the outline. Pardon me as my pages fall here. And I'd like to consider, in contrast to the Sesame Street approach, four things that I've identified in your outline: qualifications for teachers of young men, qualifications for teachers of young women, what young men should be taught and what young women should be taught. I'm not going to be necessarily addressing these four things in the order that they appear in the outline. But let me read the text for you first. Titus chapter 2, 1 through 8. Let me get it up there so I'll even push it up there. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they should be reverent in behavior, temperate, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. I'm going to start with the women at verse 3, and I'm going to move from there to the men. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, temperate, not slanderers, not given to wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women. That they. In verse 4, consider the antecedent to the pronoun they. The antecedent to that pronoun is in verse 3, the older women who have been instructed to be of what character? Reverent in behavior, temperate, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Those are the qualities that are offered in Scripture to teachers of young women. Teachers of young women. Consider that in contrast to the 23-year-old youth pastor. Now, what are young women to be taught? That they admonish young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. What sort of teaching should they receive about authority and the nature of authority and their relation to authority? These are the lessons for young girls. To be discreet. I was watching TV somewhere. I can't even remember where it is. My TV doesn't get this. But it was Christian programming, and there was a youth program on there, and they had this big lock-in at the local high school. There was a big youth event. There was a lock-in at the local high school, and they were all having an incredible feather pillow fight, and there were feathers all over the place. And that's what they were doing. That was the substance of their youth group time. And there was an interview with the youth pastor, and his defense for it was, well, Jesus came to give us life and that we might have it and have it in abundance. Biblical sanction for pillow fighting. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong. There's no sin called the sin of pillow fighting. Again, I want to draw my distinctions carefully here. What is the whole tone of what we want to offer our kids today? Is it that pillow fighting, or is it teach our young girls to be discreet, to be chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed? Interesting consequence for this instruction, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. How many unbelievers out there think that Christianity is just a big joke? Well, all of those who watch Christians who think that Christianity is a big joke. The word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, to move on to the boys, I want to call attention in verse 3 and in verse 6, the word likewise. But in verse In verse 3, the older women likewise, in the same way, that connects the verse to the verse previous, which is how older men are to be instructed. Okay? But the older men in verse 2, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. And the term likewise calls attention to a correspondence between the qualities of the older men and the qualities of the older women in verses 2 and 3. And because of those connective terms, I think we can argue that we have the qualifications for the instructor of the young man who comes in verse 6. Verse 2 provides the qualifications for the instructor of the young man in verse 6. Verse 2 is the instructor. Verse 6 is the instruction. Likewise, exhort the young men to win at capture the flag in the Denver airport. I recently read an article about how a youth pastor took his youth group to the Denver airport to play a game of capture the flag. No, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity. Doctrinal instruction. Integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Again, there's a consequence, a sort of instruction to young men. And how many of us, by the way, have been appalled at the speech of young men? Not, and I don't mean necessarily foul language, but in an inability to articulate and in the slop that's expressed in the slang that's acceptable these days. You guys been appalled by that? Sound speech, soundness of speech, speech that has integrity. Well, these things should not be so. Romans chapter 13, I list three passages there for you. Scriptural commands against revelries. I'll just read them very briefly to you. If you have a Bible, you can try to follow along with me. But Romans 13:13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. The Greek word translated revelry is chamos here. It has its origin in the to describe the rituals of the god who was Dionysius, maybe the, and they were really something. They were just gross, wild orgies, lawless orgies. That was the origin of the term, utter carelessness. So not in revelry and drunkenness. Now, what I'd like to do, if you'll allow me to be closely polemic here, notice that this word revelry is a different word than drunkenness. Okay, it's true that we shouldn't get drunk, but we also shouldn't be trading in revelry. Okay, a lot of people say that wild partying is just fine if it's dry. Well, there's revelry, and then there's drunkenness, which is also prohibited. Galatians chapter 5, I'll begin reading at verse 19 to get the context, and the word appears in verse 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, when I offer an argument to someone, to a youth minister, for example, saying, well, you shouldn't be teaching your kids these things, and they'll say, well, it's just good, clean fun. It's good, clean fun. Look, they're not getting drunk. They're not doing this. They're not doing that. They're not doing this. I would note to them that the things that they would say they are not are separate things from revelries. Okay, so many people want revelries to be understood as getting drunk, being lewd, things like, no, revelries are simply going crazy. Scripture draws a distinction between getting drunk and revelries. draws a distinction between getting drunk and being lewd. Scripture draws a distinction between getting drunk and dissensions and so on. And the reason why I feel like I need to be polemical and really narrow in my exegesis here in my treating of Scripture is because there are so many people. There's so many people when I talk about this sort of thing who try to say there's nothing. It's just good, clean fun. It's just good, clean fun. And they try to get around the passages that prohibit that sort of activity by saying it's not drunkenness, it's not this, it's not that. And the Bible says, yes, you're right, it's not drunkenness, it's not this, it's not that, but it's still prohibited. Okay? So that's why I went through all of that. 1 Peter 4:3 makes the same point. You can look it up and do further study on your own. Well, I'm running short of time here, tragically. I'll try to keep it down to about 15 more minutes. Happier stories. I would encourage you to consider for a happier story, these things need not Goliath had stepped out, had blasphemed, and had taunted the Israelites who were afraid, and David says, David, who was too young to be out there on the battle lines. We don't know what age David was when this happened, but he was too young to be out there on the battle lines, which meant he was probably a very young teen or almost in his teenage years, somewhere in there. So probably a very young teen. And David comes out and says, now think about this. Think about all of the 13-year-olds that you know. And think about this 13-year-old. I don't know that he was 13, but he was probably around there, 12 or 13. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Out of the mouth of someone of that age. And he goes on. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. David was but a youth then. And we, of course, recall his famous words from the 13-year-old. When David went out, Goliath mocked. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and good-looking. And so the Philistine said, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And this Philistine cursed David by his gods. And then this youth group kid, said, Goliath had added, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. The youth group kid replied, you come to me with sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all in the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Do we have the expectations of our kids today? Not that everyone should be a David. David was an extraordinary case. Okay, he was an extraordinary case. I'm not being unreasonable here. But to have someone like a David would be so extraordinary today that we would say that the kid had a problem. What does that testify about our society today and our view about children and about kids? We'd say that that kid had a problem. Anyway, I had another anecdote. A 5-year-old girl named Catherine Haldane. And her biographer writes this, from the time she could understand anything, Catherine was informed that she was to give an account of her thoughts, words, and actions to God. From the time she could understand anything, this is what her instructors gave her, her parents. She was early taught to listen to the reading of the scriptures and to such little religious books adapted to the capacities of children. She soon began to attend to the parables and some stories of the Old Testament. Her mother usually spent 2 hours daily in reading and talking on what she read to Catherine and her elder sister, rather than having her watch Sesame Street. This is a five-year-old girl who lived in the last century, I should say. There was no Sesame Street. But we put our five-year-olds in front of Sesame Street. This mother spent 2 hours a day with her, catechizing her and reading the scriptures and discussing Christian doctrine with a five-year-old. What are our expectations of our kids? Can we meet things like this? Can we have Catherine Hall Danes today with the expectations that we have, as low as they are? In February of 1801, Catherine's health began to decline. For a considerable time, her complaints seemed trifling and hardly ever interrupted her play and her ordinary occupations. But in May, she went with us to Dumfries, and whilst there, became gradually worse. She spent more time in prayer than formerly, this five-year-old, and took much pleasure in hymns and hearing of Jesus. She had long been accustomed to hear a chapter of the Bible read to her after she was in bed. She would never allow this to be neglected, either before or after she became ill. Instead of playing on the Lord's Day, the children were taught to repeat the hymns to one another when alone. One Lord's Day, her mother, on going out, desired her to keep a Sabbath school. When she returned, her mother had gone out, said, "I'd like you to keep a Sabbath school today." When her mother came back, she heard Catherine praying along with the rest that if it were the Lord's will, he would restore her to health, and if not, to prepare her for death and to take her to himself. So she went about what her mother had told her. "Yes, I'm going to go about my religious exercises today, Mother, because you told me to, and it's the Lord's Day." And she was 5 years old. She took food frequently as she was able, and we observed that she never took anything without silently asking a blessing from God. One day I noticed this to her mother in Catherine's presence, and she said she was a good child. She was vexed to have it spoken of and cried till I changed the subject. She showed a spirit very opposite to ostentation. A child may talk about religion to please her parents, but Catherine at this time had not spirits for anything of this kind. Indeed, the truth of God had evidently come before her illness, that it made an impression on her heart. She was commended for her religious exercises, and she rebuked or did not like the commendation, because that's just her duty to God. Little five-year-old. I could go on. I excerpted a lot from that account, but it's really something. Really something. There are happier stories out there, and there are stories like that today. Too tragically, though, they're the exception. They're not the rule. Well, to move ahead. The way we have, I'm sorry about the rapidity with which I need to run through this. It happened to me in the last talk, and it's coming back to haunt me today. If I can recommend something to you, what I have identified under point two is the generation gap, a bad invention of modernity. I was intending to give you a historical overview of a generation, the idea of a generation gap, which is a 20th century invention. Prior to the 20th century, children interacted in adult society as miniature adults, and they did not grow up thinking that the pinnacle of life was high school graduation. They grew up thinking that the pinnacle of life was to be like grandma or granddad, and I am just being trained up along the way. I'm just a miniature adult coming along. That's how children were understood. The idea of generation gap came about through some secular psychologists in the last century. In their evolutionary thinking, thought that progress was to be understood as synonymous with the simple passage of time. Time passing just meant progress. Okay, that's an evolutionary assumption. This generation is more highly evolved than the previous, and so on. And psychologists adapted this to the idea of a child and his progress through life, and identified particular stages that children would go through. A lot of you are familiar, those of you who have studied like I have at public universities to earn your education degrees, you've gone to your theory classes and you know what I'm talking about. You've heard names like Piaget and so on. And They go back a century. I touch on that in my book on youth ministry a little bit. But anyway, these psychologists around the turn of the century saw adolescence as a crisis period that was unique, and that adolescence needed to be separated out from the rest of society in order to deal with their peculiar needs. And naturally, when you separate adolescents out from the rest of society, as they did in public schools, and so we started seeing the distinctions that we now have, rather than the one-room schoolhouse, but now we've got the elementary school and the junior high school and the high school and so on. It used to be that kids of all ages interacted with one another. It's not so any longer. It's a new invention to have a high school, in the way that it's understood today anyway. I worked through the history of that in that booklet. And anyway, naturally, psychologists started noting their peer orientation. And they thought that this was a great psychological phenomenon about how adolescents tend to associate with their peers and treat them so important. Well, of course, if you're going to let them associate with none other than their peers, then they're going to associate with their peers. But then they developed grand psychological theories about this and about the needs of adolescents and so on, and they continued being left to their own devices, and we wind up with a generation gap, which at its base had some evolutionary psychological assumptions that is just ridiculous. It flies in the face of scripture, it flies in the face of nature. This idea of a generation gap is not natural. We think it's natural because we're part of our society today. But mark my words, Napoleon didn't think that any such thing was natural. If you go to our own Western culture in any other period of history, you won't find a generation gap. It's just not there. It's an invention of modernity. Anyway, we have our stage theorists today, like Jean Piaget. I put the question out, did he write the fifth gospel? One of the problems with psychology today is that, again, the passage of time marks progress rather than maturity. That's one of the tenets of modern psychology. The passage of time marks progress rather than progress marking progress. And so we have the onset in education of kids being bound by the norm, some sort of weird standardized norm, and they can't vary from it. And we who teach can find ourselves very frustrated with this. You know, we've got smart kids and we've got, well, kids who are less endowed with mental capacity. Not so smart kids. But they need to stay with their peer group. It's more important that they associate with their peer group than anything else, right? Aren't there some assumptions behind that? Well, indeed there are. I think we need to really rethink a lot of things about how we approach all of education in light of this. And we start looking for things from these stage theorists like Abraham Maslow. I'll go back to Jean Piaget. All three of my own children exhibit things that Piaget would say are simply impossible. And I think that it's much more common. I don't think that my kids are special. They're special in the sense that, yes, they're my kids. But I don't think that they're special in terms of particularly unusual in mental capacities. They're not. But they're able to generalize. It was at the age of 2.5 when my son, when I was able to put the question to my son, who is your mother's mother? Piaget would say, no way, kids can't fathom that. You know, mother is mother and that's just it. How many people have been schooled in Piaget and know what I'm talking about? Okay, so you know that that's impossible, right? No, it's not. He knows who is, oh, grandma. Who is mother's mother? Oh, grandma. It just comes right up. Now, there are other things that my son might do that, you know, according to Piaget's theory, he might be behind. But the point is this, that these stage theories can be interesting. In fact, they can be helpful on occasions as ways to identify progress. But we have assumptions about how important they are that make us structure our whole pedagogical philosophy according to these stage theories, when in fact there are so many exceptions to the rule that the rule should be in question itself. The rule should be in question itself. So again, by the way, I should add that Piaget, my wife has a master's degree in early childhood education that she thinks is ridiculous, which she learned to get her master's degree. But did you know, it has this for scientific method, incidentally. Piaget, who is so important, his database was three children who were in his family. Came up with his big, detailed stage theory. That was Piaget's database. This is the norm, and we all need to have certain expectations and so on. I came across a Sunday school curriculum one time that said we don't teach about things like justification and substitutionary atonement to, I think it was something like, to elementary schoolers because they haven't reached that stage yet. Because they haven't reached that stage yet. And so they just fill in the blanks with their cute little, I don't know, bunnies with Bible verses or something like that. Anyway, those are some notes I'll close with then. These educational philosophies today are treated as gospel in public universities who educate teachers. And I would encourage you all, perhaps those of you who are still seeking state accreditation and taking some of these classes, to raise your hand and ask, oh, how do you get that? Where did that come from? Back that up. And you know they can't. Oh, scholars agree on this. Studies have shown, and they'll cite the studies, like the studies of G. Stanley Hall, who separated children, who separated adolescents out from adults and children younger than they. And G. Stanley Hall came up with the great peer orientation. You know, well, of course, there's so much of that in these modern psychological studies that I would just encourage you to go with what you know. I would ask your grandmother about child psychology before I would ask a university professor. And you will get some real wisdom. You'll get some real wisdom. And from that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious design and creation, and in particular, we think about the human form and the capacities of children to learn and to come and understand what you have created and even to understand you. And we know that there are so many complexities to this that it boggles our minds, but you have been pleased to appoint teachers to instruct these little ones, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless us in these endeavors. We pray that you would eradicate from our minds whatever hindrances there may be toward the instruction of these little ones, whether these hindrances be found in psychological assumptions or other things. And we also confess that by and large we have fallen short of the command to instruct our young people, corporately speaking, to instruct our young people as we should, not treating them with the dignity and not treating the subject matter with the dignity that it ought to have. We pray that you would help us to reform in this area. Not that we deserve the reform, but just for the sake of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.